Would you pray with me once more? Father, how true are those words we have just sung. Lord, you are merciful and mighty, Lord. And Father, we rest on those two glorious attributes even now, Lord. We need your mercy, Lord. Be kind to us, Lord. Allow us to see things, beautiful things from your word that we would not see without you. And Lord, we need your might. We need your divine power, your divine help. Lord, without the guidance of your Spirit, Lord, this will just be a formality. This will just be a classroom exercise, Lord. We need your Spirit. Lord, I pray you would help me even now. I pray that every word that comes from my lips would reflect the truth that's contained in the words that we're going to read. And I pray that anything that does not, Lord, would be forgotten. I pray that we would do this for your good, for our good, and for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, if you have a Bible again, I would invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Today we're going to be spending the majority of our time on one verse, one long verse, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Again, if you're visiting and you don't have a Bible, we invite you to pick up one of the Bibles that's either under your seat or a seat close to you, and we'd love you to do that so you can follow along with us. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. We'll begin by reading verses 1 to 9 to bring us some context. So Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. So then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and my crown, in this manner, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I urge Euodiath and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Friends, our text today, if you read that with us and you especially looked at verse 8 as I was reading, you'll see that the main things that I think we're going to focus upon and with God's help see from our time together can be broken down to those through those eight virtues that Paul lists in verse 8. So we're just going to work through those. Those are what we're going to spend our time together considering. Eight virtues to dwell on. Paul urges the Philippians to dwell on these things. I'll just run through them one more time. Dwell on true things. Dwell on true things. Dwell on honorable things. Dwell on just things. Dwell on just things. Dwell on pure things. Pure things. Dwell on lovely things. Dwell on commendable things. Dwell on excellent things. And dwell on praiseworthy things. God made each of us with a mind A mind that has capacities to think and process information, to make decisions, to ask questions. And what we think about, whether we're alone or in the company of others, what we spend our time meditating upon, contemplating, what we think about matters. It matters. Every moment of every day that we have is an opportunity for each of us to magnify the glory of God with our minds, or a chance to mute His glory with our minds. And what you think about when you are alone matters every bit as much, and perhaps even more, than what you think about when you're with other people. I like what Tim Keller says about this. He says, "The true God of your heart is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when there's nothing else demanding your attention." I think that's true. How we think is critical to our sanctification. We cannot grow in grace. We cannot grow in grace apart from biblically informed thinking. And that's why Paul says in another letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, he says that we take every thought captive to obey Christ. The way we think, the way we go about thinking, and what we think upon has direct implications for how we follow Jesus, for how we seek to obey God. And this has everything, I think, to do with the text before us this morning. Paul instructs the Philippians to dwell, doesn't he? He instructs them to dwell, to think deeply about these eight virtues. The virtues that Paul calls the Philippians to dwell upon are things that, in theory at least, many people would deem worthy of meditation. Not just Christians, many people. The King James translation of this verse is probably one of the most well-known sentences in the English language. Christopher Hitchens, the late celebrity atheist, one of the four horsemen of the new atheist, died in 2011. Even he, who in his parochial school days, from those days, he loved the poetic translation of Philippians 4, verse 8, found in the King James Version. In his autobiography, he wrote about this rendering. He says, "Try looking that up in a modern version of the New Testament and see what a ration and bland droggle you will get. I shall never understand how the keepers and trustees of the King James Version threw away such a treasure." Now, you might notice today, and in weeks past, I'm actually not preaching from a King James translation, but I do love the King James translation. I agree with Hitchens. In a sense, it's not difficult to see how people like Hitchens could be moved to appreciate an elegant rendering of the verse like the one before us. After all, who wants to argue? Who wants to contest against a poetically written call to contemplate, to think about things that are true, things that are honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy? Who's going to raise their hand and say, "I don't want to think about those things"? Most people won't say that, even if they think that. The call to dwell upon such things would have neither seemed unusual or culturally unacceptable to the contemporaries of the Philippians and even their opponents, even their adversaries in their community. I like what my former pastor, Tom Schreiner, he says about this. I think it's very instructive. He says, "The ethical exhortations in Philippians 4:8 would not at all be surprising to those who lived in the Greco-Roman world. Paul's ethic is distinctive, not necessarily because its content is new, but because the motivation and power that undergird obedience are new." That's what's new. I think that's right. I think Tom is right about that. So even to the Philippians' first century opponents, the action that Paul calls them to here in this verse would have not likely been new or controversial, certainly not to them, but even people in their community, even Philippi that disagreed with them, nothing about that would have been earth-shattering. What was new is why Paul called them to dwell on these things and how Paul called them to dwell on these things. Paul clearly expected the Philippians to engage in such thought life in a spirit of prayer. We know that, don't we? And don't forget, Paul just finished urging the Philippians to pray in everything so that they can what? So that they can receive the peace of God. And why do the Philippians need the peace of God? Answer, to guard their hearts and what? Their minds. Their minds. Our thought life reveals a great deal about what people we truly are. Paul begins this sentence of instruction with these words. Brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters. Just in those few words, what are we reminded of again? We're reminded that Paul really loves these people he's writing, doesn't he? He really loves them. He cares about them. I mean, we read this. We read chapter 4. We read about the names of people, real historical people who are now in the Lord's presence. They're in heaven. And these people he writes, he loves them. He cares about them. Through Christ, they have been united together as family, brothers and sisters. They're all co-heirs with Christ together. And Paul wants these Christian brothers and sisters to flourish, doesn't he? He wants them to grow. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, I want you to dwell. I want you to dwell on everything that is true, everything that is just, everything that is lovely, everything that is commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy. I want those to be the makeup of your thought life. I want those to be the things that you think about when you're together and even when you're alone. I want that to be the activity of your mind. Paul knows that our thoughts reveal who we really are. They reveal the innermost depths of us, don't they? Have you ever heard the saying, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good? Have any of you heard that? Friends, that may sound catchy, but can I tell you something? That is completely unbiblical. That is a very unbiblical statement. Nobody in this world has ever, ever been too heavenly minded. The only way you're any earthly good, that you can do anything good for others, is if you meditate upon Christ, if you dwell upon Christ, if you soak yourself in the scriptures and in the things of God. That's how change happens. That's how you love people. That's how you serve people. The heart and the mind are transformed. Then the action comes, not vice versa. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 2, he says, don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and the perfect will of God. And in the book we're studying right now, Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul entreats the Philippians to what? To make his joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. He wants them to have a unified mind, doesn't he? He wants them to be thinking the same way. Our thoughts are important. We must think Christ-centered thoughts and biblically informed thoughts if we will grow as Christians, if we will advance in our sanctification, if we will be conformed and changed to look more like the image of our Savior. And that moves us into our first point. Dwell on true things. Dwell on true things. Paul says, whatever is true, dwell on these things. By the word true, Paul certainly has more in mind besides things that are just factually true. We can know that even from common sense. F.F. Bruce, he pointed out, even some things that are factually true are not healthy things to dwell on. We know that, don't we? Just because something is true, just because it's a real historical fact or a true concept, doesn't mean that it's an edifying thing to think upon always. In John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus prays to his heavenly Father. What does he say helps people advance in the truth? What is the truth? He says, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. And just three chapters earlier, Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one may come to the Father except through me. Jesus is the highest point, the apex of our truth. Jesus is the greatest source of truth, and we should look at and through him, as well as seek to meditate on him, but also other true things that point to him. Other true things that point to him. A person's truthfulness is always inseparable from things that are connected to truth. One of them is honor. That leads us to our next point. What does Paul say? Whatever is honorable, whatever is honorable. So our next point is dwell. Dwell on honorable things. The battle for our mind is not just a battle to dwell on heavenly things over wicked things, although it surely is that. It's every bit of that. Sometimes our battle may just be a battle to dwell on honorable things over silly things, over just things that are not a good use of our time. Not a good use of our time. The Bible says, redeem the time because the days are evil. Our time is short. This life is a vapor. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. Some of you are sitting here. I'm sure you would say that. Goodness gracious. I see one of my sisters down there. She's nodding her head. It probably seems like just yesterday you were doing some younger things. But our time, it's fleeting. It's fleeting, isn't it? Sometimes the battle is different. I spent some time in the United States Marine Corps in the Marine Corps Code of Ethics. Our mantra is three words: honor, courage, and commitment. Honor, courage, and commitment. And goodness gracious, anytime I see images of young men that are at a place like Walter Reed Medical Hospital, it gets me a little bit. I love the story of President George W. Bush. He was visiting Walter Reed one time, and he was at the bedside of a Marine who was unconscious, and he was in a mild coma, and he was there when they were greeting his Purple Heart citation that he'd gotten for getting wounded in combat. And this young Marine, his family was there, but obviously the Marine was not awake. He couldn't hear. So they started to read it. They started to read it to him. And he woke up while they were reading at the end. And after it was over, Bush said, read it again. Read it again. Read it again. And why is that story, you can tell it's getting me. Why does that move our hearts like that? I think one of the reasons, friends, is because people that lay down their lives to protect others, they're doing an honorable thing. That is an honorable thing, and it points to the high honor, the greatest source of honor, divine honor, our God, doesn't it? Right? Think on such things. We should think about such things, though apart from Christ, all human honor is imperfect. We're sinners. Nevertheless, we should think on the imperfect honor of things that take us to, that lead us to, that point us to God's honor. I appreciate John MacArthur says something that's connected to this. He says, believers must not think on what is trivial, temporal, mundane, common, and earthly, but rather what is heavenly and so worthy of all. Adoration and praise. All that is true in God's word is honorable. All that is true in God's word is honorable. That's true. That's why we need to soak ourselves in the scriptures day after day. To be sure, the Lord Jesus, he's the highest point of all that is honorable. Paul knew this well. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, you can look there if you want right now. Paul says that because Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, what happened? That God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. Paul surely has in mind not just things, but people, as he instructs the Philippians to dwell on what is honorable and worthy of honor. Again, in chapter 2, Paul reminds the Philippians of the sacrificial example of one of their Christian brothers, doesn't he? Epaphroditus. He says in verse 29, verse 30, he tells the Philippians to hold people like him in what? In high honor, because he came close to death for the work of Christ. We should think often of honorable things, beginning with Christ, beginning with Jesus, and continuing with people who have served Christ honorably. God's divine justice, I think, is intimately connected to this. It's intimately connected to his honor and to his holiness. And such honor, protecting just us, that even leads us even into the next point we're going to consider. What is that? Dwell on what? On just things. Dwell on just things. We saw from chapter 3 that Jesus is the answer to God's justice for sinners, didn't we? In chapter 3, verse 9, Paul says that he no longer seeks a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but one that is through what? Through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God based on faith. So Paul's no longer trying to satisfy the justice of a thrice holy God by his own imperfect law keeping, by his own good works, by his own ethnic Jewish heritage. He's not doing that anymore. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, Paul says that because of Christ, God has shown himself to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christian, if you want to be more like Jesus today, dwell on just things and begin by dwelling upon the Savior who justifies the ungodly. Friends, that issue of justice, it's so intimately connected to the gospel. I even want to talk about this before we move on. What does that mean when Paul says that Jesus is the just and justifier of the God of the ungodly? What does he mean by that? Well, friends, if you're visiting us today, maybe you're not a Christian, you would even say that. We're people in this room who all admit and confess openly that we are sinners. So we all confess to the Lord and to each other that we've broken God's law. We've sinned against his holiness and his right and just standard. And because of that, we believe that God would be just to punish us for our sins eternally. We believe that because God is infinitely holy and we've sinned against his holiness in an infinite capacity. But friends, the good news, the hope that each of us have in Christ is that this God who is just and holy, he's also rich in mercy. He loves sinners. And the mystery of the gospel is this: that at the cross of Jesus Christ, God's high standards of divine justice and his love for sinners, they come together. They come together. All your sins are paid for on the cross. And when you trust in Christ, when you throw yourself upon the mercy of Jesus, he loves you. He adopts you as a child, as a son or a daughter, and he declares you to be not just in his law court, but what does Paul say? He even declares you righteous, not just innocent, righteous. You are credited the righteousness of Jesus Christ that you could never earn and that you don't deserve. And so when God looks at you, he delights on you. He looks at you with the same love that he looks on his very son. So that's the hope that we all have today. That's the hope for every person in this room who's trusting in Christ that we have. We have no other hope in this life beyond the gospel of Jesus Christ. And friend, if you are not trusting in that hope, if you're trusting in something else to satisfy God's just requirements today, I would exhort you, don't do that. Don't do that. You cannot meet them. Instead, why don't you trust? Why don't you turn to the one who gives mercy freely and who's perfectly satisfied those just requirements at the cross? Trust in Jesus. And that carries us on to our next point. Dwell on pure things. Dwell on pure things. Paul longs for the Philippians to dwell upon whatever is pure. And his call for the Philippians to dwell on things that are pure is incredibly important, I think, for Christians today. I think it's incredibly important for every Christian that's in this room. Kevin DeYoung, a pastor, he's written a very good little book called The Whole and Our Holiness, and I really like what he says about this. He says, if we could transport Christians from almost any other century to any of today's Christian countries in the West, so-called Christian countries, I believe what would surprise them most, besides our phenomenal affluence, is how at home Christians are with sexual impurity. It doesn't shock us. It doesn't upset us. It doesn't offend our consciences. In fact, unless it's really bad, sexual impurity seems normal, just a way of life and downright entertaining. I think he's pretty close to being exactly right on that. A sure evidence of sin in this world is the way in which people's hearts naturally gravitate and go toward things that are what? Impure, base, vile. If you're not a Christian, and even if you are a Christian, this side of our final glorification, we still live with indwelling sin, right? There's something about sin. There's something about impure things that draw us. And you know what? We need to fight. We need to fight the good fight of faith. Whether it's dark and explicit, something as internet pornography, or maybe it's more subtle, maybe just the image of a person on a billboard you pass on your commute to work, the avenues and ways that we can divulge and go into impurity, especially sexual impurity, they're really, I think, in this world, especially with technology, they're endless, aren't they? They're endless. There's no end to them. Because of sin, our hearts are not, again, innately bent toward things that are pure. They're bent toward things that are impure. And in a world filled with people whose hearts are, what Jeremiah 17:9 says in the King James Version, says, what is the heart of man? It's desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. One of the scariest things in a world like that that's possible is for God to give people what their hearts want. Did you know that? That's one of the scariest things that the Lord can give you. And this is what Paul describes in the first chapter of his letter to the Romans. He says in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 25, he says that God gave them over in the desires of their hearts to what? To impurity. To dishonor their bodies among themselves, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's what we're tempted to do. We're tempted to look on things that have objective truth, objective beauty, and we're tempted to replace those things. We're tempted to replace things that have real purity, objective purity, and try to replace them with things that we think will satisfy us, but they won't. This is the world in which we live, brothers and sisters. Apart from the grace of God, apart from the help of God's Spirit, human hearts crave what is impure, to our own dishonor and to our own ruin? What does the Lord Jesus say about the pure in heart in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5, he says, blessed are the pure in heart for what? They will see God. They will see God. Did you know that's the promise that's coming to you, Christian, as you hold firm to the word of life, as you trust in Christ, as you lean on his mercy, his help, day after day? You're going to see God face to face. One day we will be with him. Psalm 119 verse 37 says, turn my eyes from looking at what is worthless. Turn my eyes for what is looking at is worthless. Our eyes, our ears, what we see in our lives, in the world around us, on screens, what we hear on the radio, nothing is neutral in terms of purity. Did you know that? Everything that we expose ourselves to is sending us on a certain type of trajectory. And so I would urge you, pray that. Pray things like that in Psalm 119. Pray, Lord, turn my eyes from useless things so that we can do what Paul calls us to do here in Philippians chapter 4, so that we can dwell upon pure things. I'm the father of four sons, but did you know I've always wanted a little girl? Always wanted one. And in fact, I thought each of our children, each of our boys, I thought they were girls. I was wrong every time. We're so thankful, obviously. We love our sons. Oh my goodness. But there's something about little girls. Just imagine you are, some of you are, this will relate directly to you because you have a girl. I don't. So I'm going to pretend. But imagine you are a parent with a 12-year-old daughter, and you come home and you find your daughter, and she's in her bedroom, and you hear something, and you knock on the door, and she's crying. And so you go to her room and you ask her why she's crying, and she tells you that a boy at school told her that she was ugly. And immediately what happens? Your heart, it starts to hurt, doesn't it? It starts to hurt. You know why it hurts? One of the reasons is because you love your daughter. You'd do anything for her. I think it also hurts because you realize in a moment like that, that something, that even in a world broken by sin, that there's a purity, not just a sexual purity, that a daughter, a young daughter, possesses. And please don't misunderstand me. We're all sinners. So when it comes to purity, even this illustration has theological limits. So bear with me. Only in Christ is complete purity, and this is why we must be united to him by grace through faith in his perfect and pure work. But when a boy from school calls your daughter ugly, he's wounding something inside her that is pure. And that's why something like that hurts so bad. That's why it's hurtful to your daughter. That's why it hurts you. The innocence and purity of a daughter who has never cried tears over a cruel put-down like that, that a boy would make like that, it points, I think, to a glorious reality that awaits each of us. A day is coming, friends, where Jesus has said that he will wipe every tear from our eyes if you belong to him, if you love him, if you're trusting in him. On that day, all purity will be restored. The purity that you have when you're playing with your child, goodness gracious, that when you're playing with a little girl, and then just goodness gracious, a few years later she's in high school, and something like that happens, what I just described, and immediately you realize something's lost, that you can't get that back. She knows that this world is a mean, cruel place. Boys are can be mean and ugly, and that innocence, that purity is lost. But one day that purity will be restored again. Until then, brothers and sisters, dwell on the purity of such things. Dwell on the purity of such things. And that moves us, I think, into our next point. Dwell on lovely things. Dwell on lovely things. Paul tells the Philippians to dwell on whatever is lovely. I like what Matthew Harmon says about this. It helped me even in my own study of this passage. He says that Paul is not simply asking the Philippians to think positively, to think happy thoughts and avoid negative thoughts. Rather, this is a call to have our minds set on those things which bring delight to our hearts, delight to our hearts, to glorify God with our hearts and with our minds. You have to have a new heart yourself, don't you? You have to have a new heart yourself. You have to be given new eyes to see things beautiful as Christ sees them. One of the effects of sin on people in this world is that it causes people to reject things, to turn away from things that are objectively lovely and embrace things that are in reality often not lovely. Do you know that from your own experience? This past August, CBS did a report that Iceland has effectively, what they call, they have effectively eradicated the babies in that country with Down syndrome. They kind of advertised it as they had cured Down syndrome in that country. But the headline was a little, I think, misleading. I actually think it was very misleading. So how did Iceland achieve this? Iceland has been able to avert the birth of children with Down syndrome because through prenatal testing, babies who receive a Down's diagnosis are being aborted at a rate of almost 100%. Of almost 100%. So they haven't really cured Down syndrome, have they? They've just made all the babies with Down's syndrome disappear. They've just made them disappear by aborting them, haven't they? And part of the reason that I think, brother and sister, that that happens is because of a rejection to see people made in God's image as immeasurably valuable, of having immeasurable dignity and worth, and also being immeasurably lovely. Immeasurably lovely. They are made in His image. People often say beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and that's only true to a point, isn't it? Because human beings bear the stamp of God's own image, a child with Down syndrome or a child who has a cleft palate has immeasurably more valuable than every animal under God's creation. There's a quote by C.S. Lewis that just come to my mind. I'm going to probably hack it up and trying to paraphrase it, but he says that one person made in the image of God is worth more than all the books in the libraries of the world. And if you know Lewis, he was a guy that loved books. And that's true. That's true. Our possessions, even creatures made by God, they're different from us. Why? Because we're made in His image, aren't we? And because of that, even though through sin the image has been marred, we still point to greater and deeper realities. And so, brothers and sisters, when you see, when you're out walking around with your family, maybe going to the mall or some public place, and you see a little girl or a little boy with Down syndrome, ask God to help you dwell on the loveliness of a child like that, because God thinks that that child is lovely. Dwell on the loveliness of such things. That takes us into our next point. Dwell on commendable things. Dwell on commendable things. Paul desires for the Philippians to dwell on whatever's commendable. Do you remember what he prays for all the Philippians in chapter 1? Look, if you will, at chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. Just turn over one page for some of you. What does Paul say? He says, I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge, in every kind of discernment, so that you may approve the things that are superior and may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. So that you may be able to what? To approve. It takes wisdom to do this, It takes wisdom to know what things are commendable and what things are questionable or maybe worse. It takes spiritual maturity to approve things that will edify you and to refuse things that will hurt you. You need knowledge. You need discernment so that you can approve these superior things. I mean, how do we get those things, brothers and sisters? Goodness gracious. We've read so much about that. We get it by exposing ourselves again and again to God's word, don't we? What does Paul say? Hold firm. Hold firm to the word of life. And we get it by joining together, by shouldering together for the sake of the gospel, by exposing ourselves to truths and encouragement when we're with each other. That's how we grow in wisdom. That's how we grow in our capacity to approve things, better things from things that are not worthy of approval. This capacity to approve commendable things is not unlike to behold the excellence of a piece of fine art. And what does Paul say next? He says that we should dwell on morally excellent things. Dwell on morally excellent things. We should think deep about things that are morally excellent. Anything in our fallen world, even though imperfectly, anything that's good, anything that has any inherent worth, even if it's imperfect, and in some capacities everything is because of sin, anything that is good, that has been retained in it, it points to the ultimate good. It points to God himself. Again, Matthew Harmon has been helpful for me here. He says, Paul invites believers to set their minds on whatever displays excellence and virtue, whether it is actions of others or the character of God himself. We should dwell on these kind of things, brothers and sisters. These morally excellent things, in some ways, it almost feels like a catch-all of everything that Paul said before. But if you see anything that's excellent, we should dwell on those things and thank God for them. Paul also, and finally, he instructs us and exhorts us in the Philippians to dwell on praiseworthy things. Praiseworthy things. He says, dwell on anything that's praiseworthy. Again, Christ is he's our starting point here, and he's also our finish line, isn't he? I love that line in that song we've sung here before, O Great God. It says, you are worthy to be praised with what? With my every thought. Indeed, that's true. That's true. God is worthy of our praise, and we should think of him as the ultimate source of being praiseworthy. And we should also look to lesser things, maybe subservient things, if you will, that are still worthy of praise. And we should thank God for them, and we should think about them often. Don't fall into the trap of denying things that are praiseworthy just because the world doesn't celebrate them, just doesn't lift them up. Goodness, there are so many things I could say about this. We don't have a lot of time, so I'll just mention one. You know, one thing that is praiseworthy, according to God's word, that the world doesn't overly, at least our Western culture doesn't celebrate, you know what it is? Motherhood. Did you know that? The world kind of looks at mothers, especially people that stay home to serve and love and disciple their kids, as kind of almost second-class citizens, right, in the world of women. Goodness gracious. That's one thing that really just troubles me. It's not a good thing. I agree with what one pastor I've heard say. He said that he thinks moms are the most influential people in the world. And you know what? I agree with him, especially Christian moms. You know what? My wife, she clocks many more hours and minutes with my four sons. And you know what? So even though God has called me to be the leader of my home, functionally, just in terms of math, the way it works out, she spends a lot more time with my boys than I do. And that there's a heavy, heavy mantle and responsibility upon her to serve them to soak them in the Scriptures, to teach them about the deep things of God, to love them, to pray for them, to share the gospel with them. You know, my wife, she's the chief evangelist in our home just because she shares the gospel with our kids a lot more than I get to do. And you know what? I think that motherhood is one of those things. It's praiseworthy. It's a beautiful thing. It's a role that God has given to women. I think sometimes people think about something like motherhood and they think, oh man, that's just, you know, just petty work. It's unenlightened. You know, women should have careers, and then if, you know, if they need to take care of their kids, if there's a man in the home, that's a shared thing. But friends, motherhood is a glorious thing. It's a beautiful thing, and it's a thing that is worthy of praise. So just a little encouragement for you moms out there. I hope that encourages you. And for all of us, those are the type of things that are worthy of praise that I think Paul calls us to meditate on. Don't rob yourself of the joy and spiritual benefits of thinking upon things like motherhood, upon things that are pure, upon things that are just, upon things that are lovely. And friends, I would exhort you as your starting point, whenever you dwell upon and spend your time thinking upon such things, pray and ask the Lord to direct you to the source of all those things, namely Christ himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you can instruct us, that you teach us your word by your Spirit, Lord. Father, there's so much for us to consider here at this hour. Father, our minds, goodness gracious, every person in this room just feels the feebleness of our minds, Lord. We are people with souls, but Lord, we are people with brains. We have a brain chemistry, and goodness gracious, Father, sometimes our flesh, when it comes to our mind, just feels so weak. We get so tired so quick. Father, we need your help again and again. We need your help spiritually. We need it just physically with everything that happens physiologically with our minds, Lord. We need your help to think about things that are lovely and pure and just and praiseworthy, God. Without your help, we will not do it. So, Father, as we go about in this week, I pray that that would be our prayer. I pray even now, Father, that you would help us. You would help make us a people who dwells upon such things, Lord, by your grace and for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we're going to one more time today sing about some of those wonderful things that we've considered together. So I will invite you in a second to stand with us and sing. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, when I was talking about the gospel, that word, gospel, that means good news. We're good news people because we come into this world with bad news. We're sinners. But the good news is that we have hope in Christ. And friends, if you're not a Christian, my friend, my prayer for you today is that you would trust in that good news. You would trust in that same hope. During our final song together, you can come and you can come speak to me about it. Or afterwards, if you maybe don't feel comfortable doing that, I would love to share with you about the hope that we have in Christ.